Let's turn to Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. In our last study, we saw the law of the leper and of the unfaithful wife, and today we're going to cover the law of the Nazirite vow, which is really an amazing thing. And again, you look at the Old Testament law and you go, why is this in here? And it has very many, it has parallels that we're going to see, things that are very, very important for us, I think, as Christians to embrace. And in fact, as I've mentioned many times before, so many Christians are ill-advised to just read the New Testament, the New Covenant, and miss the Old Covenant. And I think that because of the Gentile church not having a good understanding of even some of these Old Testament laws that most people just really want to skip over, is we lose a certain bit of a certain dynamic associated with a commitment to God. Because the Nazirite vow is all about a commitment to God. It was something that when a Jewish person took part in what we're going to study tonight, they basically would say in their heart, Lord, you know, I'm going to give you, and the Jews made it a 30-day minimum, I'm going to make a 30-day commitment to you. And then by entering into the Nazirite vow of 30 days of commitment, everything about it was to remind them that their life is set apart to serve God for that time. And it could go 30 days up to a year. And it was the, you know, extra biblical Jewish things that they would do. And so, we can even in our lives, and I think that really what we're going to get out of this chapter, and this is telling you what we're going to tell you, then tell you and tell you what we told you kind of study today, because it bears, lends itself to needing that kind of an encouragement, is that when we become a Christian, what the Lord is asking is for, okay, you're a Christian, you're saved, you're in the family of the Jews, you know, looking at Old Testament, everybody was a Jewish nation, they were the chosen people of God. But within Judaism, within the chosen people of God, there was the opportunity of somebody saying, you know what though, I don't want to just be saved. I want to actually devote my life for a period of time to you. And we see on two occasions at least, Paul the Apostle took part in what we're reading about today that with time we'll cover in our study. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation shall be, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. You know, so no raisins, no anything, no nothing that normally lends itself to fermentation. Nothing that lends itself to any alcohol. Nothing that in any way would cause their mind to be inebriated in any portion. And so the first part, the law of the Nazirite vow, was you would make a decision, I'm going to separate myself to the Lord, an amount to be determined later on. And the first requirement is that you come with a clear mind. You devote yourself that you're not going to be inebriated. I know Bible teachers that have made it a point, you know, I will never get up in the pulpit with anything so much as an aspirin in my body, and others. And so, again, because I think this is something that we don't have to be the law of Moses kind of dedicated to it as Christians, but I want to say that the Lord has fulfilled the Nazirite vow by making us able in a loving kindness way to say, Lord, I would like to just dedicate my life. I want to dedicate my life, and I want to dedicate it to be, Lord, I'm never going to allow my mind to be inebriated. I know I could. I could go drink wine. See, the Jews could drink wine. they could go do that. People say, Kevin, you can't show me any place in the Bible where it says you can't drink. I know. I know that. I've studied the Bible. I can't tell you can't drink. You know, but, and that's cool. The Jewish nation, they could have drink. In fact, most of the time, all you had was grape juice was the safest thing to drink. Water wasn't always safe, and the fermentation process has somewhat of a cleansing aspect to keep things clean. It would be healthy. Even Paul told Timothy, you should have a little wine because, you know, you're sticking too much with it. Timothy was probably taking Nazirite vows. He was probably saying, I'm going to implement this, no wine. And Paul was saying, yeah, but when you just drink just water sometimes and you're traveling around and it's bad, you're getting, several times you're getting sick in your stomach. Which again, when you think of the God wants all Christians to be healthy, why didn't Paul just say, hey, confess confess your health? Why didn't Paul say that? Why did he say, stop drinking the junky water, you know? Don't drink out of the pond in the road. You might want to in bad areas. Just go ahead, take a little wine with your infirmity. Take a little juice so that you don't have these frequent stomach infirmities. So first thing, that you keep a clear mind. Second thing, all the days of the vow of his separation, verse 5, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And then later on, when his vow is over, let's say I say, okay, 4 months, Lord, I'm going to truly dedicate my next four months, so you're letting your hair grow for 4 months. At the end of 4 months, you cut it off and you burn it at the altar there in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that when we get to that section. But what does this second thing do? The second thing basically is reminding you, you're having a covering over your head. And every time you're realizing, okay, my hair is getting long, and you're thinking, why is it getting long? What, the whole time you're being reminded what I am doing. And not only are you reminded that you've consecrated and set yourself off for God, for time for God, but what else is happening? Other people are recognizing you've set yourself off for God. You know, they're saying, oh, why is that guy walking around with long hair? You know, it's interesting. I grew up in the hippie movement when people thought that, you know, you got to be shaved to be right with God. Well, I mean, biblically, the Jewish nation would look at, oh, that guy's got long hair. He must have taken a long Nazarite vow. He's taken a vow for a long time. And then you would have the long hair. In fact, for those that are familiar with the Bible, who's the most famous long-haired Nazarite in the Bible? Samson. Okay, and now, the thing is, and for those that have read the account of Samson, ultimately, through the deception of a woman, because he was not separating himself to the things of God, and because he was going after his own desires, not in drinking it, but, you know, he divulged the fact, the real reason that I have strength over the Philistines is because I have not cut my hair, because I'm truly dedicated to God. And so when they cut his hair, he lost his strength. And when we teach our children most of the books, in fact, I was just reading one the other day to my granddaughter, and it was talking about this Samson, he was the buffest guy, strong and everything else. You know, the Bible doesn't say how buff he was. In fact, it's absolutely not, it was not his strength, was not in his human muscles. Because if you cut your hair, it doesn't affect your muscles. And he lost it instantly. And by the way, hair doesn't let you rip chains apart. In other words, there was the Holy Spirit of God was there with Samson, having the, basically when Samson said, I'm going to stay separated for God, and if you go to the story, his mom was said, from the womb, he is called apart for God to be a deliverer of the nation of Israel, and you shall never let him drink wine, you shall never cut his hair. So from the time he was born, his hair was growing, separated unto God. What did I say something wrong? Because we can fix it. Okay. Anyway. So then he's dedicated this whole time, and the Lord is giving him the power to rip chains, take on, hundreds and hundreds of Philistines in one shot, and it's all lost because he decided, I'm not going to dedicate myself to God. I'm going to let the enemy know. And see, when we devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus and say, God, I'm in it with you, then the Holy Spirit is there to do the unable by our own strength. Just like Samson, we're not ripping Philistines apart with the jawbone of an ass, of a donkey. But what we are doing is going to war with the powers of Satan. And if we're not dedicated to him because we're getting inebriated or, we're going off and doing our own thing, then we're basically saying, I'm cutting off my true head, Jesus. I'm going to cut off my hair. I'm going to enjoy doing my own thing for a while and not be set apart for God. And see, when Samson did that, they go, ha, he cut himself off for God, he's useless, look at him. Doesn't that happen when a pastor, you know, for years, the sign of the pastor, I think the older culture collar of the pastor was the American equivalent of seeing the Nazirite walk down the road in Israel's day with the long hair. And when people, oh, there's a man of the collar, he's separated for God. Well, when that separated for God guy goes and does what Samson did, the world does just what the Philistines did. Look at him, our God's better than his God. And yet, what does Samson do at the very end? His hair grew and he was probably going, Lord, I know I became unclean and defiled myself with the Philistines, but my hair has grown, and Lord, if one more time you could just empower me. And the grace and mercy of God to say, yes, I'm going to empower you. And push down pillars of a temple that killed thousands of Philistines. Those things must have been huge stone pillars that an arm cannot push down. And see, the Lord is, he's always looking for a devoted person, even if that devoted person has fallen into sin, as Samson did. And so all we do is say, God, I want to be empowered by you. And he's looking for people saying, okay, you're devoted. I want to empower you with something greater. All the days that he separated, verse 6, himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. So what does the Nazirite do? He takes a period of time. He doesn't get inebriated. He doesn't cut his hair. He shows that his head's dedicated to God, and he doesn't get involved with dead things. Doesn't touch dead things. Isn't that something? Not even if your father wants you to, not even if your mother wants you to, not even if your wife or your children want you to, that there is nothing more important than not being around dead things. The dead flesh. The wickedness of the flesh. Staying dedicated, set apart for God. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. And we've alluded to this in some of our studies, including the tabernacle study, which we're going to pick up again this Sunday evening service, by the way. But in Numbers chapter 19, 11, it deals with what happens when you come in contact with something that is dead. And so this is, again, there is a type here. A guy dedicates himself to the Lord. I can't go to a funeral. I can't be around anything dead. And I think it again is alluding to getting involved with the fleshly things of life. But if you accidentally walk in, oh man, I fell into sin. Got in contact with the dead flesh. You know, the consecration is over. Separation is over. And it was something that the Jews would so try and avoid. Imagine, I've consecrated my time, because guess what? You start over. Let's say you made a dedication for 6 months, and on 5 months, 29 days, you walk into the tent, oh, my father just passed away. The consecration's over. You got to go start all over again, is what we're going to find out. And so there, you were constantly thinking about not drinking, eating anything, inebriating. Constantly thinking, oh, my hair's getting longer, I'm staying separated for God. Constantly thinking, I cannot come in contact with dead things, because it will start the process. I will fall and have to start all over again. And Numbers 19:11 talks about this. It's the law of the red heifer, which we'll cover in detail when we get to Numbers 19, but skipping to verse 11, it says, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. And that's what Numbers was alluding to back in chapter 6, verse 9. He shall purify himself with water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on that third day, and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean, because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. What did it take to be sprinkled on? They take the ashes of a red heifer, a very specially sacrificed red heifer, which we'll cover in detail when we get here. And they take the ashes from that, mix it with the holy water of the laver of bronze. They'd mix it together. And then with hyssop, you would be cleansed by spreading the ashes of the red heifer water, holy water, on the person, and that would make them clean. It didn't really make them clean. It made them dirty in the sense of the world, with ashes and water going on them. But in a spiritual sense, it made them clean. Going to verse 17, "And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and all the vessels of the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean." And let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I have to show that this really is related to Jesus. And the book of Hebrews makes that clear. Hebrews 9, 11. So as you're turning to Hebrews 9, 11, again, just playing this out, a guy accidentally comes in contact with a dead body. He hikes to Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem, and he shows up, and the priest says, "What's your problem?" "Well, my problem, as you notice, my hair's a little long. I've taken a Nazirite vow. I came involuntarily in contact with something that's dead. I'm unclean." And so then the priest would then say, "Okay, we've got the water of the ashes, the red heifer." He would say, "Okay, you've declared yourself unclean. Come back on the third day. We're going to sprinkle you. Seventh day, we're going to sprinkle you. Eighth day, you do a sacrifice." And this becomes very important when we go to the book of Acts. We're going to see. And then you're clean. You shave your head, as we're going to find out, and you start over again. And so there was a cleansing process associated with this red heifer to set your conscience clean from being unclean by deadness. But Christ, Hebrews 9:11, came as a high priest of the good things to come. So our high priest Jesus comes to us. "What's wrong with you?" "I came in contact with something dead. I got into the flesh again. And I'm defiled. I was, in my mind, I was separated unto you, Lord, consecrated to you to flee from the things of the world. But I came in contact with some, I have the ashes of the red heifer for you," Jesus says, and "I can cleanse you." And he is the ashes of the red heifer. He's a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. It's not an earthly tabernacle that Jesus is healing us in. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and then here's the clincher here, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Jesus became our red heifer sacrifice, our sin sacrifice, our high priest. He did everything. And what? To sprinkle us with the ashes of the red heifer, to cleanse our minds from these dead works, from these coming in contact with dead fleshly actions of ourselves. To cleanse us, to make it so that we can be back to dedicated to Jesus with a clear conscience so that we can go serve a living God again, which is what the Nazirite vow had to do. Going back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 8. I hope this isn't too confusing. and I hope that, you know, as you're turning back there, I hope that just as Gentile Christians, we would sit there and just maybe in our quiet time every once in a while say, "Lord," or we sing the song, "Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." To just think that it all has a type in something that was very real in the life of the Jews and in the life of Paul, as we'll see. "All the days of his separation shall be holy, the Lord. And if anyone dies suddenly beside him, then, you know, he has to go through this thing for 7 days. And then in verse 10, "Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day." So he's cleansed the third day, the seventh day, I don't know why third and seventh, and there's people that study numbers. Seven is the number of what? Completeness. What's the number of three? What do we remember most about three? The 3 days that the Lord was in the grave, that rose on the third day. Maybe there's something there. So Jesus is our red heifer sacrifice, third day. You know, rose from the grave to complete the work of cleansing our conscience, possibly meant here. But yet, and he cleanses us, but there's also been a sin sacrifice performed for us. And that's what this guy would have to do on the eighth day. Now, I don't think that we're going to have time to do this, and so I'm going to say it now in case we run out of time. But Paul the Apostle, when he came back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he shows up. James is there in Jerusalem, and James says, you know, Paul, I mean, we get so many bad reports about you that, you know, you're off gallivanting around Asia and Macedonia telling people they don't have to get circumcised, do this, and obey the law of Moses. And you come here into Judahville. You come here into, we love the law. And, you know, just show them. Just show them that you really still do believe as a Jew that we're supposed to obey all the law. And so we've got some guys here that have taken a vow. And actually, when you carefully read the account, it says that have to be cleansed, so you join with them and offer to pay their sacrifice. So in other words, these guys come in contact with something that's dead. And so he says, you pay for their sacrifice and go through this system. In other words, and so Paul was being encouraged, do this vow all the way up to sacrificing an animal. But it says on the seventh day, just before the eighth day. And in the book of Acts, why does it say seventh day just before the eighth day? It's because it's saying just before the sin sacrifice of these two turtle doves was going to have to be made. Just before that, a riot starts and Paul gets arrested, so he didn't have to actually take part in a sin sacrifice on the Temple Mount. I think that's significant, and we'll see that if we have time to go to Acts. He shall, verse 12, he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost. The days that he had already accomplished of his vowed time to God will be lost because the separation was defiled. So then he starts the process over again by doing a lamb sacrifice and saying, God, by a sacrifice, you know, I come again to you to complete the vowed time. And isn't that how we are? You know, Lord, I want to consecrate myself to you, but then we fall into sin. We take some time to be cleansed by Jesus when we fall into sin, and we say, and Lord, because of your shed blood, because of the sin sacrifice, I have access to you. And I can start again to be consecrated to you. And we need to encourage people that fall into sin. So many feel like, that's it, I'm lost, I got a divorce, and I go church to church and they say I'm useless, I cannot be used of God because I'm divorced. Or because I fell into this sin or to that sin. They ask me, what's your track record? Well, you know, it's got some blemishes. Well, then, you know, maybe we'll let you do the bathrooms, but that's it. You can't really be used in any spiritual way with God. And that's so contrary to the Word of God. That's so contrary to what this teaches. And so verse 13, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation, verse 13, are fulfilled. So now it's picking up again if he never did get in contact with a dead body, didn't have to jump out of the time that he had devoted. It says, now, this is the law of Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple door in Jerusalem, when the temple was there. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, which was not a sin offering, it was just a recognizing God's in control through sacrifice. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes and fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. This is the whole gambit of offering. So when you're all done being consecrated to God, what do? You go to the 777 pearly gates. And everything about the whole sacrificial system, peace offering with God, fellowship offering with God, sin sacrifice with God, it's all being dealt with When you get done with your Nazarite vow, then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as the sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And these offerings are all explained in Leviticus chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 19, chapter 22. And the peace offering is shared between the priest and the offerer. You know, the animal, they're actually eating of the fruits of the sacrificed offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Now, and so, what was this? This is basically symbolic of all of the works of the devoted time to God. And what does he do? He's showing up at the temple, and he cuts it all off, and he walks over to the peace offering, the offering that basically symbolizes and shows that God just is at peace with us through the offering practice. And he takes it and he throws it down into the ashes to burn up at the altar of burnt offering, which is where sin and fellowship and everything with God is all dealt with. Now, what does that remind us of in the New Testament? When we show up, we're all done with our consecrated life. We go 777 pearly gates, allowed into the kingdom. And what do? According to the book of Revelations, we lay our crowns. And it says in Revelation 4:9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which, you know, literal Bible expositors believe are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the believers from the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes, plus the 12 apostles, which are symbolic of the church. That the Old Testament Jewish nation and believers and the New Testament church believers that are represented by these 24 elders. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. So we come to God and the believing church, the believing Jews, we sit there and we take our crowns off of our heads and we throw it down and say, you are worthy. And the Nazarite cut off his crown, went into the temple, threw it down, you are worthy. This everything that I did during this time was devoted to you, God, given to you. Burned up in the sense of me not really doing it, but by the very sacrifice that you have made me able to go and serve you has allowed me to devote my life to you. And the priest shall take, verse 19, the boiled shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Isn't that amazing? And I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I'm doing it with you in my kingdom. Remember that? That's what Jesus said. And we're going to drink with the Lord again. You know, and actually, we're going to see this when we do our Seder, Good Friday service, is that every Seder, there's four cups of wine. And the fourth one was that cup of fellowship with God, which Jesus did the first three cups of the Seder, and apparently he says, I'm not going to drink that last one, because the last one is symbolic, prophetically, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, is prophetically symbolic of something that's going to happen in our kingdom. Because the last one he drank was the cup of redemption. This is the cup of redemption. This is the cup, this is my blood redeeming you. But I'm not going to drink of this one, because this one is after this church age of dedication, no more drink. This is, I am consecrating a church to me. And this is symbolic of really, I'm going to create this Nazarite church. And then we're going to drink again in the kingdom when we're separated away from all the, you know, the things of the world and brought to him. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of separation. And basically it's saying here, if the vow is something besides just the time of your life, you must ensure that you devote it, is what it's saying. You could say, as a Nazirite, you could say, I'm devoting my time. The next month, I'm going to do whatever, 2 months, 3 months, whatever. You could also say, Lord, I am devoting this thing to you. And you would take the Nazirite vow, devoting a thing to the Lord, and the Lord would also, and you would live out the Nazirite vow associated with a thing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 7. We will cover one thing here because it's worth pointing out because of some of the Hebraic roots movement stuff that so emphasizes that Paul was an observant person of the law and went through sacrifice and everything. I really don't think Paul sacrificed. I don't. I think that when James almost got him to do it in Acts chapter 21, I don't know, wasn't there, it's not clear from the Bible, but I think Paul was very bothered by the whole scene that went down with James telling him, here, take this vow. Because Paul is he's the author, and many people think he's the author of Hebrews, and maybe he is, but it became increasingly clear to the apostles to the point where Hebrews codified it, you don't sacrifice bulls and goats anymore after Jesus. It's making a mockery of Jesus' blood to take part in any animal sacrifice. And there's proof that he was not totally still sticking with the law, even though he took a Nazirite vow. Because in Acts chapter 18, verse 7, he's on his second missionary journey, and obviously he has taken a vow. The only vow in the Bible is a vow associated with the Nazirite vow. And he departed from there, the Jewish synagogue he had just been kicked out of in Acts chapter, the earlier verses, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. And this is in the Corinthian church. He's just starting the Corinthian church. He's just arrived into town, starting to preach. And one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. At some point in this, he takes a vow. We don't know exactly when, but he's into some vow, because, we skipping down to verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him because they were really trying to get rid of Paul, the non-believing Jewish segment, and incited the Greeks, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio, the judge, took no notice of these things. So Paul, still remaining a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like a Nazirite vow, doesn't it? Now, Cenchrea is on the west coast of Turkey, just closer to the water from Ephesus. Ephesus was inland just a little bit. Cenchrea was right on the coast of Turkey. Now, was there a tabernacle of a Jewish temple set up in Cenchrea? No. Was there a holy place? Was the priesthood there? No. In other words, what Paul did is he did his own little symbolic thing to God, minus animal sacrifice. Minus that, because to him, I'm sure it was already very clear, I'm not going to make a mockery out of the blood of Jesus hanging on the cross. But I'm going to still keep this concept, God, I'm going to devote my time to you, I'm going to let my hair grow to remind me, I'm going to be set apart for you, I'm going to do this Jewish thing. I'm going to do this numbers thing because it's from you. You put down that law for me to have the conscious mind that I'm going to separate myself from these things that would cause me to lose my witness. I'm going to stay sober. I'm going to stay focused on what you have for me. And then Acts chapter 21, verse 17 and on, you'll see this next place. And if you carefully look at it, you will see. We're not going to take the time to do it, as I said earlier. But I would encourage you to study it and to see that they talk about the seventh day before the eighth day and how the riots started, and see if you go back to the book of Numbers, the ending the vow, because these guys had taken a vow, had nothing to do with being cleansed unless you had become unclean. So these guys were going through the Jewish law. We've become unclean. Paul's going to pay for our sacrifice. They went there the third day. They got hyssop sprinkled on them. They went there the seventh day. They're going to the temple again on the seventh day to get hyssop sprinkled on them. The eighth day, they would have done a sacrifice. The seventh day, a riot starts. Paul doesn't do a sacrifice. He doesn't have to lay his hand on the sacrifice. And I think the Lord spared him from being involved in that. And so let's conclude with the last verses of chapter 6, going back there to Numbers chapter 6. And then Jeremy can come up and close us in a song. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and really think of this, in light of the Nazirite vow, it's all over. You know, basically it left us. The Nazirite vow chapter has left us with, it's all done. You've dedicated your head to God. It's all burned up. You've gone through this massive fellowship ceremony where now you have fellowship with God, with the priest and everything else. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron his son saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. And isn't that, you know, when we get all done and we're there with God, the Lord bless you and his face is shining upon you and he has become gracious to you and his countenance is upon you and he has given you peace and he has written his name on you and you are his. And, you know, many people conclude their services by this benediction. One of the oldest archaeological discoveries in the Middle East is a chunk of silver with that blessing etched into it in Hebrew. That's believed to be the oldest archaeological discovery. I couldn't reproduce the article. It was years ago I read it. But they had found a little mezuzah with that blessing. And, you know, they had to carefully roll it out, etched in silver that used to be kept by a Jewish home. That's how special this was. May the Lord have his countenance shine upon you and give you peace. And it's all through the fact that Jesus has made a way for us to be consecrated to God, forgiven when we fall, made clean when we're unclean, and all to the glory of Jesus when we lay it all down for him when he comes and gets us. Father, we thank you for this awesome section of Scripture, Lord. And it's just so amazing, all the things you've done to show us how much you love us and what value there is in consecrating our lives to you, Lord. How weak we are at actually performing it, how easy it is to come in contact with dead things. But yet, and even in all that, you've made a way, Lord, to make it so clear that you want to cleanse our consciences, set us free from the condemnation of things that lead to death, that we might be able to truly serve you, get back up and consecrate again to you. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now. The power to heal, and the grace to forgive. I believe in you, Lord. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again. I believe you paid for us all, and I believe you are here
now. I believe you are here,
standing in our midst. grace to forgive.